verse 14 of chapter 1. I'm just knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You see, Peter was a great teacher, and as a great teacher, he kept reminding the people. And even though he was facing execution there by the Roman government, he wanted to make sure that they would always have a reminder of certain very important truths, in particular, the truths that we talked about on Sunday morning, that we talked about last week, about what it means to walk in the Spirit. And he wanted to make sure that they had reminders about this concerning the importance of it. And actually, this week continues to be a reminder of the importance of walking in the Spirit. But let's go on here. He has something to say about the Scriptures as he ended the chapter. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there we have he's laid out in detail the importance of the Word of God as our foundation, the foundation of our belief. He's giving us a pointer to what sound teaching is, because he's going to immediately talk about false teachers. Now, one of the things which we need to look at this week and understand as we go through this chapter is the reason he talks to us so much about false teachers is because there are really only two paths. You remember when Jesus spoke in the Sermon of the Mount about the paths, he didn't say they're all a whole multitude of paths you can take in life, and some are better than others. No, he said, there are two paths. There's the narrow path leading to salvation, only a few find that. And there's this broad way that leads to destruction, and a lot of people find that. And the thing which Peter is going to be focusing on here is he's saying that walking in the Spirit that he's been talking to us about, the alternative to that is not a sort of a benign, easygoing Christianity, a benign apathy. It's a malignant heresy. That's the alternative to walking in the Spirit. And we have this sense sometimes in the church that we can have this easygoing Christianity and just kind of sit back and relax and take it easy and we'll be just fine. He says, no, you're going to end up false teachers, heretics. Because what's funny is he starts out this chapter with this kind of offensive presentation of false teachers. And you think, oh, how horrible. But as you go through the chapter, there are more and more hints that we're not so different from them. Until by the end of the chapter, while he caps it off with something to really make us disgusted with these things, he says, you know, these were people who were following the right path, just like you, and they got off of it. So the warning is to us, don't get off that right path. It's more important than you think. But let's get launched right into this chapter and see what's here. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. First, we start with a word from the past. There were false prophets. You see, he's just been talking about the prophetic message and about the importance of following that message. But he's saying, back then, in that time, there were false prophets. If you read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those, you will see the false prophets as well as the true. And these men oftentimes had to stand against false prophets. You know, it's also true that Jesus taught concerning the presence of false prophets both in the past and in the future. And let me just read you a few of those passages. From the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly They are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's talking about the coming of false teachers, of false prophets. This is something Jesus taught. He taught more about it in some of his more prophetic passages. Matthew 24, for instance, he says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved.'" You see, he's saying the false teachers rise from within us, and I think that's what Peter is saying also. Because you notice that's what he says here. He says, even as there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you. Among you. And that's, you got to catch that from the very beginning. There's this little hint. They're among you. I'm writing to some of them. He's saying, I'm speaking to some of those. Paul also then taught that in what he said to the church at Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20. He spoke about how the ravenous wolves would come in, how people would rise up from in their midst to give them trouble. There's also, though, here the present and future, which is that there will be false teachers among you. This is something which will continue. These false teachers misrepresent Christ. One of the lessons we'll learn here is those who don't believe the Word of God, don't understand the Word of God, they soon begin to deceive rather than to believe. So if you don't believe, you will end up deceiving. It's almost as simple as that. And that's what happens in this process, that it's what he's saying is, even in a place like this where the Word of God is taught regularly, false teaching will tend to come up because there will be people who hear the right teaching of God's Word, will not believe it, will not understand it, and will begin to respond with deception because of that. Now, he says here that heresy is destructive, and we need to catch that. He keeps repeating that word here. He says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. He says they will bring on themselves swift destruction. Says that many will follow their destructive ways. It's important for us to understand that heresy is destructive. It's not just, oh, they're wrong and I'm right, but that's okay, everyone has their own view. It's not as simple as that, he says. These heresies, they bring destruction. If it's not true, if it's deceit, it will bring destruction. He says that they are denying the Lord who bought them, as do all who do not walk in the Spirit. You see, all who don't walk in the Spirit are denying the Lord. It's very interesting to me that Peter uses that phrase, Peter, the one who denied the Lord at his crucifixion, saying that's what false teachers do. He says, and it could be just like me, Peter is saying. They could think they're right on track, they're on fire for God, and when push comes to shove, they find themselves warming their hands at the enemy's fire, and pretty soon they're denying their Lord. Question is, are we denying our Lord in various ways? And that's something we have to look out for, because if we're not walking in the Spirit, in a sense, we're denying the power of God in our lives. Now, notice here, he doesn't say that just the false teachers cause destruction. Verse 2 says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." It's not just the teachers who cause the destruction, it's the followers. And so today, when you watch on television and you see those people who were so far off base preaching there on television, the question is, who's supporting them? You see, you could just blame the person who's speaking, but there are people supporting them. And what happens is when people support them in their heresy, that heresy grows. It grows in popularity, and the right way begins to be blasphemed because everybody is going after these heretics. So you may think that my decision doesn't affect anybody else. If I choose to follow this other teaching, which is more attractive to me, which seems better, that's my decision. It only affects me. And he says, no, that's not true. Because when the crowds all follow a false teacher, they cause the way of truth to be blasphemed. So the followers are also responsible for the damage, the destruction that's done. It says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Notice he's bringing it down. First of all, they are among you. Then he says, those who follow, which would probably be some of the people among them. Now he's speaking directly to the people, saying, they exploit you by covetousness. Now, I think there's two ways in which this works. First of all, there's the sense in which the way a false teacher usually works is he finds something the people want, a felt need. He plays to that felt need, that covetousness for something, the desire for something they don't have that probably God doesn't want them to have. And they play to that. That's one of the senses of this verse, but there's another sense also. And that is that they are exploiting the people because God is blessing a body, and they step into the midst of a body where God is blessing, where the Spirit is at work, and they take advantage of the momentum there because of their own covetousness. They say, oh, here's something going on. I wonder if I can use this for my own benefit somehow. Now, there's a danger for us as well, that we would step into the midst of a body where the Spirit is moving and try to take advantage of that for ourselves. I often have to watch myself closely. For instance, I like to go down to Costa Mesa. Past couple of weeks, I've had a chance to go down there on Sunday nights. One of the reasons I like to go down there is because the Spirit's moving down there. I like that. It's great. It's wonderful to be a part of that when the Spirit is moving in the teaching and whatnot. But I have to be careful that I'm not doing that because of covetousness. And we have to be careful that we're not coming to the body because it feels good. That's not what it's about. We must come because we want to be walking in the Spirit. Well, there's the exploitation. Now, he says that finally that their judgment has not been idle. He will focus on that in the next section, that God sees, God will judge. You see, the sense so many people get is, here's this false teacher, he's out there giving that false teaching, and God's letting him do it. And God's blessing his ministry in the sense that the money's coming in. The fame is there, and so God must be supporting this, right? And Peter says, wrong. Their judgment is coming. God sees it. God knows about it. Their judgment will arrive. Don't be fooled by what you see at present. It may be a very rich-looking ministry. There may be a lot happening there, but it could still be that God is waiting to punish those people, that their ultimate destruction is sure. Let's move on, though, in the chapter. It's a very interesting chapter. He gives us three powerful examples here. Now, notice he's going to start teaching from the Old Testament. He's just been talking about how important it is for us to look at that Old Testament word, especially as he, Peter, is going off the scene. He says, I want you to look at the scriptures you have, both the words you have, the written words from the apostles, and my own, and the prophetic words you have in the Old Testament. Incidentally, here by the prophetic word, I think he's speaking of all of the Old Testament. Because when you think about it, Moses was a prophet in one sense. That was one of his roles. You look at the historical books in the Old Testament, they were written generally by prophets. You look at Psalms. Well, that's written by David. But as you look into the Psalms, you realize David was a prophet as well as being king. And throughout the Old Testament, then, of course, you have the major and minor prophets there at the end of the Bible. So throughout the Old Testament, you could refer to them as being written by prophets, as it being a prophetic word. So he's referring to the whole Old Testament. Anyway, let's see what he has to say here from the Old Testament. Again, this is like one of Peter's sermons. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood of the world on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's just stop there for a moment. Look at these things. First lesson, he talks about the angels. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He's saying this happened. This is something God did. And the lesson of this first verse is there is no creature, no person, but no creature in general who is beyond God's punishment. Some of us think a person so glorious as that, who has such a wonderful silver tongue or who has such a winning way about them, there is no possible way that God could judge them. And Peter says, but he judged the angels. He judged the angels. Now, the other thing which is exciting about this passage is to think about something. Jesus didn't die for angels. The angels suffered, were cast out of heaven, put in chains of bondage for hell. There was no chance for repentance. There was no sacrifice offered for their sins. They were punished. We must understand that we're in a special place of grace. We have a special favor that even the angels didn't get in Jesus Christ. He said they were cast down, delivered to darkness, and delivery is a word. Delivered is a key word in this phrase, but he's using it in some interesting ways. He will say at the end that he will deliver the godly, but he's also saying he delivered the fallen angels to hell. That was their deliverance, in a sense. They couldn't stay in heaven because they had no place there, because there's no place in heaven for sin. They were reserved for judgment. Now, there's an important thing we must remember. He speaks even of the angels, because some people are going to say, well, if the false teachers haven't been punished yet, maybe they aren't false teachers. He's going to say, well, look at those fallen angels. They're still running around to an extent here on earth. They aren't free to do things up in heaven anymore. They're in chains. They're bound. It talks in Revelation about some angels that are bound in the pit that will be released in those last days. And those are fallen angels. But what he's saying is they have been bound, reserved for judgment. Their final judgment hasn't taken place yet. The final judgment on those angels. So he's saying, if you're concerned about the fact that these false teachers haven't received their final judgment yet, consider that the angels haven't even received it yet. That day is coming soon enough, he's going to say. But let's go on to the next part. The next part, he speaks about Noah. And Noah is, of course, a lesson for us that there is no safety in numbers. You see, it was Noah against the world. Noah was over here preaching this message, this crazy guy building an ark in his driveway, and for 120 years he was building an ark, and everyone was laughing at him. No one would believe him for what he was saying. The whole world was wrong, and Noah was right. And so the lesson for us is we shouldn't get too worried if it seems like it's us against the world. If everybody else thinks we're wrong, that's okay. Everybody else thought Noah was wrong. They got their punishment, again, in time. People probably thought Noah was crazy. Said, Noah, you keep promising us a flood. It's 120 years. Where's this flood? All Noah would say is, it's coming. It's coming. Well, so there's no safety in number. The whole world was corrupt. The whole world was punished. It was the ungodly versus one preacher of righteousness. But Noah and his family were saved. They were delivered. I liked what I heard someone say about that yesterday. I never really noticed that. When you read carefully in Genesis, it says that God said to them, come into the ark. Come. He didn't say, go into the ark. He said, come into the ark. God was in that ark with them. He didn't tell them to go into it. He told them to come into it. Very interesting. But anyway, the next lesson is concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. It says he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly. Now, this is an important lesson for us. The key phrase there is those who would live ungodly. Because that's the problem with those who aren't walking in the Spirit. We choose to try to hang on to faith in Jesus Christ, yet still try to live in that ungodly lifestyle, and they are not compatible, these things. And he says, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of that. And he says, furthermore, in Sodom and Gomorrah, I want you to see something else. He says, I want you to see Lot there. Now, is Lot a sterling figure in the Scriptures? No. He's not a sterling figure. He's one of these kind of corrupt figures. And yet he was more righteous than they. And I think he should be a comfort for us because God delivered Lot out of that. Even though Lot was far from perfect, God said, you're living by faith and I will deliver you out of that. It's grace. You don't deserve it, Lot, but it's grace. Now, from the other side also, the world needs to be careful because I think sometimes the world feels, well, we have a good church in our town, and there are some godly people in our town, so God would never judge our town because there are some godly people here. And even though Abraham stood before God, that great father of faith, stood before God and said, will you destroy it for 10 righteous people? And God said, no, I won't. I won't do that. Still, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Yes, the righteous were saved out of it. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. So the world cannot feel comfortable that having a few Christians in their midst, they will escape judgment. Now, he goes on to summarize this there in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, first of all, this very important phrase, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He doesn't just say out of destruction. He says out of temptations. And that's the reality that we're living in a world that gives us a lot of temptations, but the Lord knows how to save us out of it. Now, notice what's been happening here. We've seen some people delivered. The godly angels were delivered in the first example here. Then godly Noah was delivered. Then godly Lot, sort of godly Lot. Notice there's kind of a downward progression here. First we have those godly angels who are spared because they cannot continue to coexist with these fallen sinful angels. So the fallen sinful angels are cast down. Then godly Noah is saved out of that ungodly world. But now even godly, sort of godly Lot is spared from out of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's progression downwards, but it's useful to me because I don't think I am up there with the godly angels. I think I'm down there with Lot. There's a strong argument here, and you've heard it before. We saw Wednesday night a DVD about the rapture, about pre-trib rapture, some of the arguments for that. This is one of the greatest arguments for pre-trib rapture, as far as I'm concerned. Very cogent argument that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What he's saying is, God doesn't punish the righteous with the unjust. He doesn't do that. Therefore, when God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, he is not going to do that while we are still there, while we're still in that place. Like Lot, he's going to take us out. Even if he has to take us by the hand, like he had to do with Lot, grab us up and say, get what you can and get out now, because it's coming down. So I think this is one of the strongest arguments for a pre-trib rapture, in my opinion, is this little passage right here. And notice it comes out of an interpretation of Old Testament scriptures. But this is also our confidence today, that as we face trials and tribulations in this world, that God will bring the judgment. But more than that, God knows how to deliver us out of it. He will deliver us through this. We don't have to worry about that. We can trust him. These are God's reminders. They're here, given to us as reminders. We read that passage from Peter, how he likes to give us reminders. But what Peter is saying is those reminders are already in the Old Testament. Reminders of how God will take care of you. So Lot and Noah, righteous angels, us. He will save us as well. So God knows how to reserve, also knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment. I kind of like that, the unjust under punishment. He's suggesting, I think, that their punishment begins now. We won't necessarily see it. We won't necessarily know what it is. But oftentimes the punishment of false teachers begins in this life. They begin to face some trials, that something happens to them and they fall. It's happened to a number of our televangelists who were revealed at some point to be not what they claimed to be. And they have fallen on bad times because of that. I think maybe that's a reserving of the unjust under punishment. He brings them to the day, he will bring them to the day of judgment. That is, he's going to talk about that, how there is a coming day. The third chapter of 2 Peter is about that, how there is a day coming when everything will be wiped out, when all that's here on earth will be burned. And so he's saying there's a day that's coming, and we don't need to worry about that. But let's move on in the passage. There's more here. Verses 10 and 11. He's talking about reserving for punishment, and he says that, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Very important verses here. It says that there are some things which we can use to recognize false teachers. First of all, that they walk according to the flesh. And as I said, this is a hint to us that what he's saying is if you're not walking according to the Spirit, then you're misrepresenting God. You're one of these false teachers. So they walk according to the flesh. They attract envy and attention. They draw fleshly Christians to themselves, others who are walking according to the flesh. So if you're not walking according to the Spirit, not only do you stand the chance of becoming a false teacher, but you stand the chance of becoming a follower. Because those are the kind of people who are attracted to false teachers. So they will draw fleshly Christians, and it will, their drawing them will lead to death, because that's what walking according to the flesh leads to. Romans 8 tells us that very clearly, that if you walk according to the flesh, you die. If you're not walking according to the Spirit. So he says here that they're walking in the lusts of uncleanness, and the question is there, what is it they value most? So when you look at a teacher, and they're teaching their congregation, think, if you're questioning, if there's a question in your mind as to whether this is a true teacher or not, ask yourself what they value most. What is most important to them? And that will be an important revelation concerning what that teacher is all about, and it will usually be revealed in their teaching. And for the false teacher, that won't be God. There'll be something else. They'll be talking about God, but probably that's not what they value most. Now, another dead giveaway when you're dealing with a false teacher is that they despise authority. In general, we could say those who do not submit to the lordship of Christ or to the earthly authorities which Christ has established, they are false teachers. Now, that's an important lesson for us, because sometimes, again, we have this 60s mentality still rattling around in our heads, question authority. Question authority. And so the question isn't it right to question authority? I mean, isn't that our God-given right here in the United States to question our politicians? And he says, no, it's not really. It's not a right that comes from God. You ought to be respecting the authorities. And he talks about that at length in 1 Peter, if you want to look at that, about submitting to all kinds of authorities, even those that aren't just. He says that they are presumptuous. That is to say, they're taking what isn't theirs. In particular, they're taking authority that isn't theirs. So watch for teachers who are presumptuous. They are self-willed. That is, they're not considerate or submissive. One of the things that comes to me as I see that word self-willed there is I have seen in one of the local churches somebody is offering a class in assertiveness. Now, it's interesting to me, but assertiveness training is in conflict with the scriptures. And it's right here because self-willed is not, that's not a positive attribute for any person to be highly self-willed. And yet that's what assertiveness is all about. It's asserting my will. So there's an incompatibility between that kind of training and Christianity. He says that false teachers will speak out against dignitaries. And dignitaries there is kind of an interesting phrase, glorious ones. We need to be very careful when we speak out against heavenly figures like Satan. We are not as wise as he. We are not to be taking him on directly. God will take care of him, but we must respect him. Likewise, when we speak concerning angels, we need to be very careful. They are higher than we are. We are not to bring them down to our level. That old television show, Touched by an Angel, to me was kind of offensive because it made them look like they were just like us. In fact, it suggested they were people who had lived and now were angels. But humans and angels are two entirely different kinds of creatures. They're different species, as it were. They're not even in the same realm. No. And they aren't little doves that fly around either. That's not them. That's just a popular misconception. Anyway, they're entirely different. They're not. We should not be those who are speaking out against those dignitaries, and teachers should not be, I command you, Satan. No, that's not my job. That's his job. And I can say, Lord, command Satan. Bind Satan, Lord. But I'm not talking to Satan. I'm talking to my Father. He'll take care of that. I can't. It says here that they, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. That is to say, they go in where angels fear to tread. And we need to be careful about that. There are places we don't belong. And when it comes to messing around with dark forces, with angels and demons, we have to be very careful. That's not really a place we're supposed to be messing around. Now, we can go in the name of Jesus Christ. We can take those things on prayerfully with our Father backing us up. But there are places we don't belong. And some of those realms are places we should just stay out of. There are things that Christians ought not to mess around in. Those kind of dark things, the occult, are things we shouldn't be messing around in. But let's continue, try to finish off this chapter. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. I think of that as saying two things about them. First of all, they are beasts of prey. The words here in Greek are a little bit confusing. One of the interpretations is that they're beasts of prey. But secondly, those beasts of prey, and this is the other interpretation, become prey. And they speak against what they don't understand. They perish in their own corruption. It's important to understand that. Corruption brings death. Sin brings death. People, even Christians, sometimes forget that. Sin brings death. It's not something you play around with. The wages of unrighteousness are given to them for, I think of it as, carousing in broad daylight. That's what it talks about here. And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They like to carouse in broad daylight. And it's kind of interesting to me because that's also descriptive of what they're doing within the body of Christ. The light of God's word is here, and yet in this very place where the light of God's word is revealing the sin in our lives, these false teachers are coming in speaking concerning sin, are coming in as sinners, and so the light reveals the darkness of their ways. And they don't know how inappropriate it is for them to come into this place. They are spots and blemishes, it says here. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. So they have adulterous eyes. They are compulsive sinners. They are enticing the unstable people. It's important for us to understand instability spiritually makes us a target for false teachers. That's why at the end of this book he says, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. We're not to be unstable Christians. Hearts, he says, their hearts are trained in covetous. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. That is to say, they know how to make, they know all about coveting, and that they're great salesmen. Because that actually is what a really good salesman knows how to do. He knows how to use that desire in the customer to sell them something. They're accursed children. I think of that as spoiled brats. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. They're following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. We need to understand that there are only two ways, and they've forsaken the right way, and we have to understand that because some of these teachers will say, I just have a slightly different view from this other person. But it's just far enough that if you follow that path, they've left the right way. They're on a different path. There are really only two paths, and so if they're not on the right way, they're following the wrong way. Balaam, if you remember the story of him, was a classic of that. The Lord said when Balak, the king, called on Balaam to come curse the people of Israel, Balaam said, can't do that. God won't let me do that. Finally, they said, well, we got lots of money for you. So he kept going back to the Lord until he finally heard what he thought was a word that said, yeah, you can go, but you only can say what I tell you to say. Balaam went, but it was not a wise thing to go at all, because it was clear that God didn't want him to go. So he went, because he expected to get a lot of money. But on the way, you remember the donkey saw this angel standing in front of them with a sword. And the donkey stopped, and he whipped his donkey. And the second time it happened, and this time the donkey crushed his foot against a wall. And so he beat the donkey, and the donkey's mouth is open, and he says, well, what do you think? I've always been a good donkey. I've never done this to you before. And suddenly God opens his eyes, Balaam's eyes, and Balaam sees the angel there. So the upshot of all of that is that this wise prophet, Balaam, this great wizard that he was instructed by a donkey, rebuked by a donkey even, making him look like worse than a donkey. He says here, they are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Very interesting picture here. The idea is that these are clouds without rain. These are wells without water. And though they claim to bring light, they're actually bringing darkness. And darkness is where they will end up. It's interesting. I noticed that this was taken probably... He was thinking of a proverb here. Let me just read to you that proverb he was thinking of. Proverbs 25:13 says, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. That's a good teacher. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. I think there, the giving is referring to those who would give truth out, but really have nothing to give. But we have a few minutes. Let's see if we can finish off here. There's just a few more things here. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through the lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So these are great words of emptiness. We need to be careful because fine-sounding words are oftentimes empty words. So we have to be careful of fine-sounding words. He says they allure through the lust of the flesh. That's, they offer a feel-good Christianity. Feel-good Christianity. That's what's being offered today. They offer an experience, an emotional high. they draw people by lewdness. It's lewdness in the sense that they can communicate to people that what's important about Christianity is that it feels good. And that's not what it's about. So we need to be careful of that. It says they attract those who have escaped. That's the need for diligence. You remember that in chapter 1, the need for diligence was that we not be those who have forgotten that we have been cleansed from our old sins. That's verse 9 of chapter 1. So we need to be careful that we don't forget that we have escaped. What they're offering is an easy way out. But the problem is, it's not an exit. They're offering them a way into captivity. It's an entrance. They promise liberty to people, and that's what we'll oftentimes hear from false teachers, a promise of liberty. You can be free from all of your guilt and desires. We'll just offer you this panacea for guilt and for every inadequacy of your being, and it's right here. We have it to offer to you. They're promising liberty. The problem is that they themselves are slaves. Now, it talks about here that you're a slave to the one by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. Who are these people overcome by? Not the enemy. They're overcome by their own lusts. They're overcome by themselves. They're a slave to their selfish lusts. So that's what he's saying. They're slaves to their lusts. So the question is, what rules in our lives, or who rules in our lives? Is it God who rules, or is it self, those lusts? Have we escaped, or are we slaves yet? Good questions. We need to ask those. That's, I think, what the diligence is about that we talked about on Sunday morning. When we diligently look for those graces of the Spirit, we're diligently looking to see whether we're slaves or not. Verses 20 and 21, the sad truth. For, this is concerning the false teachers, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see, this is where he brings it home finally and says, you know, they're not so different from you. They're not so different. The difference was a minor change. They escaped the pollutions of the world. They had that knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which he talked about at the beginning of chapter 1. But somehow they became again entangled in those sins and were overcome by them, so that their latter end is worse than the beginning. You see, the knowledge of Christ enabled them at first, but they became entangled. Now they're worse off than when they started. That is a really sad picture. But it's a picture we find ourselves in when we're overcome by those lusts. It's why we need to be seeking to walk in the Spirit so that we're not walking in the power of those fleshly lusts. He says it would have been better if they never knew. So we need to treasure and apply the knowledge we have, or we will find ourselves in that place where it would have been better if we never knew it at all. That's why I say people who come to a church where the Bible is taught are put in mortal danger every time they come, because they're no longer innocent. They have heard that knowledge, and either they believe that knowledge, take hold of it, and live, or that knowledge will kill them. And that's the way it is with the gospel. It creates a division in the world. For some, it brings life, but for those who reject it, it brings death. Says they knew it, says they turned from the holy commandment. So the saddest thing is that these false teachers are so much like us. Let's finish off the chapter, though. He wants to make sure of one last thing. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to wallowing in her mire. Now, these are disgusting images. And if we use them, we must understand that that is the intent of these images. We are to be disgusted by false teachers. Why would he do that? Why would he leave us with a bad taste in our mouth? Because we have this propensity, this curiosity. We get this morbid curiosity. I can tell you I've done it myself. I've turned on the television to some of those false teachers just because I have a morbid curiosity to know what it is these guys are saying. How bad can it? But he's saying, I don't want you to have a morbid curiosity. I want you to be disgusted. And I don't want you to have a morbid curiosity about the things that were in your past, in that old life, in those days before Christ, when you were dead in sin. I don't want you to have a morbid curiosity about that either. I don't want you to be proud of it. I want you to be disgusted, because that's what you ought to be. Don't go back to it. Don't go back to it. Even if somebody gold plates it for you and wraps it up in neat wrapping paper and makes it look very attractive, don't go back to it. It's still vomit. And that's the lesson he wants to leave. The alternative, then, to walking in the Spirit is not a benign apathy, but a malignant heresy. And we must remember that. That's why it's so important to focus on those graces that come when we walk in the Spirit. So important to put all diligence in seeking those from the Father. That's where we leave off at the end of 2 Peter chapter 2. Next week we'll be in chapter 3.